the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
And through your word, how much you love us. And we rest this morning in your love. And if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know what it feels like to experience the love of God, I pray they would feel your presence, feel your love today. And help me as I get into your word, Lord, to do it justice, to be truthful, to be accurate, but also, Lord, to hear your heart and to represent your heart, what's in these scriptures this morning. Lord, we want to encounter you, and we meet you in your word. Bless this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I first would like to thank Tim Scudder for doing an excellent job last week. He took us deeply into this miracle where Jesus healed the centurion's servant in Luke 7. We see here portrayed this 17th century painting where Jesus is a little Shakespearean there, but we see perhaps the centurion looks a little frail there. But here's that moment where Jesus celebrated the faith of the centurion, who was Roman, affluent, in the midst of the Jewish crowd that had been following him and watching, and even the Jewish elders who had come to him on behalf of this centurion. And Jesus really challenged that the Jewish understanding of who he was misguided. It was almost a cheapened. I think, as Tim said last week, that Jesus was somehow some kind of a magician or a healer that could do miracles. And yet the centurion understood, and here he would have been under the Roman system of sort of Caesar as God. And stepping out of that, acknowledging Jesus as the one who could heal his servant at home. So in fact, Jesus said, "Nowhere in Israel have I seen such faith." And he's pointing to what we would call pagan, Gentile, non-Jewish believer, and saying this in front of Israel, in front of the Jewish people. Luke 7:9, we're doing a little recap from last week. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, at the centurion, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." There are only two places in the New Testament where it says Jesus marveled, and this is one of them, where he marveled at the faith of the centurion. The other time Jesus marveled was in Mark chapter 6. It says he marveled at the lack of faith in the people in his own home village. So he marveled at faith, and he marveled at lack of faith. And I think that makes me think a little bit this morning, that can we make Jesus marvel at us by either our faith or our lack of faith? And I want him to marvel at my faith, but I have a feeling sometimes he probably marvels at my lack of faith. But that's an interesting little spin on that. Another aspect that Tim drew out last week beautifully was the risk that this centurion would have taken to acknowledge Jesus, and he was the first to call Jesus, in a sense, Lord. The word in the Greek there is kurios, which means Lord, Master, even Owner. And he was the first one to use that term. If you just put to the next slide, there we go. Jesus as Kurios, the Lord. This is a central title of Jesus, introduced here, again, by a pagan, shall we say, by someone who is not a Jewish believer, declaring somehow Jesus as Lord. Now, there was a secular meaning of Lord. There was a religious meaning of Lord. And the secular meaning of Lord in ancient writings did mean like master or one in charge. And then, of course, the religious sense of kurios was a higher meaning. It was actually a name of God, Lord. But there are three key, very familiar scriptures, which we'll just have bits of here, that where this same word is used, these should be familiar verses to you about Jesus as Lord that use the exact same term here. So Acts 2:36, Luke quoting Peter, saying, "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Kyrios, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So again, speaking to the Jews, thousands of whom were going to be saved that very day. Romans 1:4, Paul writing to the church at Rome, it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Kyrios, our Lord. And then Philippians 2:11, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. So this is introducing, bringing in an important title of Jesus as Lord, as God, into the story. And this was through the mouth of the centurion. When we look at Jesus, we see hope. Tor the hopeless? That's me. Typo. Sorry, my humanity shows. Anyways, hope, Tor hopeless. Hope for the hopeless, but we do see Jesus. We see hope for the hopeless. And this is a message over and over and over again, that Jesus didn't come for the beautiful people. He came for people like us, whose lives were a mess, who were kind of in constantly dealing with stuff, dealing with hardship, dealing with failure, dealing with sin. He came for the disenfranchised, for those on the outside, the very fringes of society, the ones that others had rejected, ignored, despised, or left behind. Jesus came to bring hope for them. And today, as we get into our story about the widow and her son miraculously being healed, the title of the message today, also from Luke 7, is Jesus is Lord, even over death, even over death. And I'd like to invite Susanna Smith up to read our scripture passage this morning from Luke 7. It's in page 863. Please read along in your Bibles, whatever, or your devices. Page 863, Luke 7, verses 11 through 17.
Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region.
Thank you, Susanna. So let's consider just for a moment widows in ancient Israel. Widows in ancient Israel. So immediately on the heel of this other miracle that we just discussed, the centurion's servant who was hopeless. This servant was probably Jewish, but isn't even given a name. He's off somewhere on his deathbed, and that miracle occurred because Christ was approached for that healing. And here comes another public miracle. This time, a destitute woman, a widow whose only son had actually died. She's grieving, understandably and publicly. And apart from the natural pain that she would experience, the loss of her son, there is a double cause for grief for this woman. And I want to read this. It's a little hard to read, but I'm going to read it for you. Listen to this description of the plight of widows in that time. The loss of a husband in ancient Israel was a social and economic tragedy. The death of a husband usually meant a type of cultural death as well. The word quickly acquired the connotation of a person living at a marginal existence in extreme poverty. Her crisis was aggravated if she had no able-bodied children to help her work the land of her dead spouse. To provide for her children, to maintain the estate, and to continue payments on debts accrued by her husband imposed severe burdens. And since she was in an extremely vulnerable economic position, she became the prime target of exploitation. And she was often unable to keep her husband's land. This really describes this widow in the story we just read, where her husband was gone, and which was hard and sad and tragic, but now her son, her only son, was gone as well. So the magnitude of that tragedy is tenfold now, because she really has no means to support herself any longer. So by every earthly measure, this is a hopeless situation, a hopeless woman. We're gonna do a quick journey through this our passage today, starting with verse 11. It says, "So soon after," and I'm reading this is ESV, which is a slightly different version than what we just heard, but we have a lot of people with a lot of different versions here, but this is the Pew Bible version. "So soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." So this is a little village that isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but it is very close to Capernaum, where we were, I believe, last week with the centurion's servant, and then and just 5 or 6 miles from Nazareth. So this is pretty close to home for Jesus and the disciples. And there is a crowd attaching themselves to Christ and his disciples. Momentum is growing for the ministry of Jesus. Verse 12 says, "And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." So dead bodies being ceremonially unclean, they were not allowed to be buried within the city limits. And in fact, really the Jewish custom required that the body of the deceased be moved outside of the city and buried, usually the same day of death. So we have these two entourages kind of meeting outside the city walls. We have the grieving family with this young man dead on either a pallet, a bier, it is an open coffin. You think for a second of news clips you've seen throughout your whole life of funerals in the Middle East when they're grieving over someone, or the Near East or Israel. The body is usually exposed and kind of being carried through the people, with the people. We've all seen it. That tradition was in effect way back at the time the Bible was written. So here we have these two crowds kind of clashing. And the grieving mom, the who is a widow, and the crowd grieving around the body of her dead son, and then Jesus with his entourage, his disciples and their followers, and they meet just outside the city. Verse 13 says this, "And when the Lord saw her," the mother, "he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Do not weep. And it's written in a bit of a command form to her. And here in verse 13, I just want to point out, this is that it says, "When the Lord saw her." Now, this is the first time, we're in chapter 7 of Luke, where Luke refers to Jesus as Kyrios, just immediately after the Gentile centurion had called him Kyrios in the previous scene. So now here Luke is using this moniker, this title of Christ. So when Kyrios, when the Lord saw the mother, he had compassion on her, and said, "Do not weep. Do not weep." And I think there's this comfort here for those of us, and we've all lost loved ones, some of us more recently than others, and there's something comforting knowing that Jesus feels our grief, that our grief we can feel very alone in it, but at the same time we know that Jesus is with us in our grief. We take comfort in that. And we also are reminded by this story that here Jesus' heart beats for the hopeless and for the downtrodden. And in this situation, it's the grieving mom who is a widow. Verses 14 and 15 say, "Then he came up and he touched the bier," the coffin, the open coffin. And it says, "And the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And then Jesus gave him to his mother." What a gift to receive. What a gift to receive. So yes, this was that open pallet, that open coffin that we've talked about and we've all kind of seen. And I love how Jesus, it says he touches the coffin. And again, remember, the dead were considered unclean. So a man of God would not go near or touch the dead or the associated pallet or coffin that he was carried on. Yet Jesus is constantly breaking down barriers, constantly pushing through, is constantly overcoming human limitations or religious limitations that were set out by the Pharisees or even in the Old Testament writings. And he was bringing a new kingdom, and he was bringing new traditions. So he touched the bier, touched the coffin, and then he spoke. He spoke. And I remember in John 1, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelled among us, Luke 1:14. Jesus is the Word of God, and the great mystery of calling him the Word, he is also credited with creation. In John chapter 1. So Jesus, we don't believe, came into existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who spoke in Genesis, the very beginning, the first few verses of Genesis, spoke at creation and was Lord overseeing creation. And so it says, just interestingly, the people, after this miracle, after the sun rises up and Jesus gives him back to his mom, they call him a prophet. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. They call Jesus a prophet. They say, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So there's a pattern here I want to point out over and over again in Scripture, but I think even in our own lives when God does something special, when God shows up and does a miracle, maybe it's just the miracle of salvation, or maybe you've had a more dramatic miracle of healing or of something else where God performs some kind of miracle, and then we respond with healthy fear, which is awe, and then we offer verbal glory to God. We say, in a sense, praise God, glory to God, and we declare who God is. In this case, they're saying Jesus is a prophet, but we say, thank you, God. You are Jehovah Jireh. You're the God who provides, or you're the one who heals. You are the God who heals. Thank you for this healing. And then when we open our mouths and glorify God, God's word spreads. The gospel spreads out in a sort of concentric circles around us if we open our mouths, amen? If we actually give God the glory he deserves when he performs a miracle of some kind in our life. So I want to draw out the contrast between these two miracles, the one we studied last week with the centurion and the miracle from this week. So what is the main contrast between this miracle and the previous one with the centurion and his servant. Anyone notice there's a major difference? Marge? That's true. So in the other miracle, the centurion's servant was away and out of sight. That's a difference. There's another difference too. Let me phrase it another way. Who in this miracle, who expressed faith or who asked Jesus to heal or to raise the son from the dead? Nobody. And that's interesting. I think it shows us that, number one, sometimes God just does things. Jesus just does things because he's Jesus. And I think we've heard a lot of mixed teaching about, you know, formulas of faith. How many of you have heard of faith formulas? You know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, or whatever ministry you sent all your money to, and then they were off the air 6 months later. The warning here is that we just don't want ever to approach God in a formulaic manner. Meaning, you know, we do A and God does B, or else. Number one, because God won't be contained by our expectations. He won't be limited by our faith. And clearly, faith is important. Let me just say, I'm not dismissing the centrality of faith to everything we do. I mean, look at the way Jesus praised the faith of the centurion in the last passage. But here, an amazing miracle happens in this one. In this story, and no one even asked for help. Jesus just had compassion. He could see the long-term need. He was moved to compassion for the widow, and she knew she needed it, that he knew that she needed her son to in a sense to stay alive. So, just a caution about faith formulas. It's dangerous. We always ask God. I just would say this too. My model for faith is Christ in Gethsemane, who asks God to remove this cup, but then at the same time says, but not my will, thy will be done. So I've heard it proclaimed from pulpits that it's a lack of faith to say, thy will be done. We just need to name it and proclaim it, and God will do it, almost like he is our servant, which is heretical and ironic all at the same time. No, we do ask. God is big. God does miracles. And we ask for big things from God. I would never discourage anyone from asking for something big from God, a healing miracle, a financial miracle, or anything else, because we just don't know. But we don't get to control what God decides to do. Amen? And God is God, and we are not. So the other thing that I do want to draw out a couple slides ahead there, you know, people, why did they call, next one, the reason, and we're not going to go deep into this today, but if you're a note taker, you may want to read up on your own, but the reason they called Jesus a prophet when he rose the young man from the dead is because of the precedent in the Old Testament from the 8th and 9th centuries of Elijah, for the prophet Elijah, and his protege, Elisha. Both of these gentlemen had miracles of raising from the dead a widow's son. And so this was a precedent that was long understood, well known in Jewish culture, Jewish scriptures. If you want to look up these stories, they're powerful stories. 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24 is the telling of Elijah. And then the 2 Kings 4, 18 through 37 is Elisha's miracle of seeing a widow's son raised. So in the Jewish mind, people are thinking, aha, prophet. And there was a degree to which Jesus was a prophet, but although ultimately he was Messiah. So it isn't wrong for them to call him a prophet, but we understand the entirety of his calling and who he was is more than a prophet. So a couple of questions here. is, you know, the gospel writers didn't necessarily claim to write everything in chronological order. In other words, they had liberty sometimes to combine stories that are relevant. There was a, we believe, a Holy Spirit-led process of putting together these scriptures, these accounts. Remember, Luke wrote his gospel based on the kind of the sworn testimony, the proven, agreed-upon stories of what Jesus had done just 20, 30 years prior. So he pulled together. He was not an eyewitness to Jesus. He did travel with Paul. We've talked about that. But sometimes we wonder, why would this story be reported right here? And again, this is speculation, but I'll just throw a few ideas out here. Number one, that Luke is further establishing Jesus and his movement as part of a continuum, a carrying on, if you will, of the Old Testament. That's one thought, but you know, with this connection to the prophets. Secondly, demonstrating the power and the authority of Christ, and again, elevating this Kyrios Christ as Lord. Third, validating the compassion of Christ for those who are weak and suffering, those who have no hope, those who are without hope. Fourth is a possible foreshadowing of his own coming death and resurrection. Fifth is a transition, and this is really important, and we'll get to this next time we get back to Luke. This is a transitional passage that sets up. So John the Baptist has been imprisoned, and in the next passage we get to, John the Baptist will send a messenger to Christ because the word's getting out of who Jesus is and the miracles he's doing. And this John the Baptist will send a message to Christ. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So we'll get there next time. So I've often said, and I, for those of you who might be visiting, I haven't been now for about a year and a half, or maybe even 2 years, but I love going to India. We have a close relationship with Rufus Kamalakar, who is a minister there. He's a native of his part of India, which is southeast, on the southeastern coast of India. And he comes here once a year, or sometimes twice a year, and he'll speak, and our missions fund has been supporting him, and it's just a dynamic ministry. But I love going over there, and I've said this before, but because for me, going and seeing the ministry that goes on among a very poor tribal folks there brings the gospel to life. It makes the gospel real for me in a way that's hard in, you know, our society, in sort of Western, relatively prosperous United States, you know, our culture. There, the gospel comes alive. You see miracles. You see demonic manifestations. You see things happen there. You feel like you were just dropped back into the first century. So as I was preparing this message, because I know Rufus has told a couple stories about someone being resurrected from the dead from in their ministry there. So I just sent him off an email. I said, "Hey, Rufus, how are you? Da, 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 da. Could you please tell me a couple of those stories you've shared about resurrection, someone being brought back from the dead?" And so he happened to have a story from about a month ago, and I'm going to put the email up. I know you can't probably read it. No, you absolutely can't read it, but I'm going to read it for you. Why don't you read that, and when you're done, just raise your hand. Now, I'm going to read it for you, because I thought this was just kind of very timely, and again, let's just take it for what it is. He said, "Dear Pastor, thanks a lot for your prayers. Oh, we need them. Yes, sir, I just got from a church dedication. It was great. The Lord was on the move. It's 12 midnight now. Tomorrow we have baptisms in two villages. Please pray for us. Yes, last month one of our evangelists was raised from death. He was sick and he died. Everybody were around, some crying and some praying. Suddenly, after 1 hour, he came back to life. I asked him what happened, and he said the angels were taking his soul, and he was talking to them, and he saw Jesus, and he said, 'Lord, I still have a lot of work to do. I want to win more for you, and why did you call me home so soon? Then immediately the Lord told him to go back. So he just rose up. And it's and this is his last sentence. It's seeing this miracle, 14 families gave their lives to the Lord. We baptized them on January 1st. This is the gospel playing out today in the world. And people say, oh, you know, that was the first century. You know, it doesn't really happen that way anymore. And, you know, God, you know, because people are so much more sophisticated now, you know, God doesn't have to do all these crazy, you know, demonic things and healings and miracles. No, I can't explain why it seems like when you get off our continent and away from, say, Europe, that God seems to move more powerfully. I can't explain it, but for anyone who's been on a mission field, you've probably seen it. I've seen it. And this is just very matter of fact for Rufus, and if you've met him, and he's been here probably 8 or 9 times, this is just the ministry they do there. And it's powerful. So once again, this pattern, and I want to remind you of the pattern we talked about earlier in our last slide. It says, you know, God does a miracle. We respond with healthy fear and awe of God. We offer verbal glory to God. We declare who God is. In this case, well, in the story earlier, Jesus is a prophet. But the word about Jesus, the gospel, spreads. I'd like to invite the band up as we just close our time in prayer. God, I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful that Jesus chose out of his compassionate heart to heal that widow, the widow's son, to bring him back from the dead. And we don't know how that story played out, but you were touched. You were moved to compassion at her plight. And it reminds us that you feel for the plights, the various trials and tribulations that we feel, the hardships and the heartache that we experience, that you are not so distant, but that you are near to all those who call upon your name. Lord, we love you, and we thank you even for this evangelist in India that was brought back to life just a few weeks back, and how 14 families are now in your kingdom. They're serving you. They're part of your church, your global church. Lord, be glorified. And I pray, Father, as you are moving in our lives, God, that we would be responsive, that we would be aware, that we would see your hand of power moving on our behalf, and that we would give you glory, that we would open our mouths, that we would not be afraid of what someone might say, but that we would open our mouths to give you glory, and that we would watch as more and more and more people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Not yet. There it is.
You guys can stand. Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne.
Pray that you have an amazing week, that you remember how much God loves you. No matter where you've been or what you've done, God loves you. He cares deeply for you. He has compassion for you in your struggles. He is a good and loving Father who desires to know all of us better. So this week, let's draw closer in. Amen. Just a reminder for visitors, downstairs, we've got coffee hour. We'd love to spend a little time, get to know you. Meanwhile, just go out and have an awesome week. In Jesus' name, amen.